Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. In Matthew 27, we read of the crucifixion of the Savior, as we do in all of the Gospel accounts. But we'll begin reading at verse 38 and through verse 53, I believe. Matthew 27:38. After Jesus has been crucified and put up on the cross, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour, 9 o'clock or 12 o'clock, high noon, and until the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Then one more verse here. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Thus far we read Matthew 27, the true yet sobering account of the crucifixion of our dear Lord Jesus. And it's the darkness on which I'd meditate for a few moments this evening. The darkness that is presented to us in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Indeed, it seems as if darkness is everywhere at this time, and was even before there was this darkness over all the land. And I mean the darkness of Satan. We've been considering in our Lenten series leading up to Good Friday the working of God and the comforting of the disciples, but also included in that was the betrayal of Judas, no true disciple at all. And Jesus bids him go, and what you do, do quickly. And yes, in motion is set the workings of hell itself. And there's the betrayal of Judas with a kiss in the garden, and the mob comes to take him. And then already this morning, this Good Friday morning, if we would speak that way as we're visiting this history, this Good Friday long ago, already this morning in the wee hours of the morning, there's a kangaroo court. You know what that is, children? It's a court that, where there's no justice. It's a travesty of justice. And that's seen in the Jewish courts, and where there's no charges that would stick, but trumped up charges to present Jesus to Pilate, whom the Jews do in the wee hours of the morning still to try to get him to approve and to persuade him even to crucify Jesus, something that their law would not allow them to do when they were under the Roman rule. And so there he is, delivered into the hands of the crucifiers, the Roman army and the Roman centurions who would supervise the thing. And there he is, mocked cruelly, made to be a pretend king, a fake king. They crush a crown of thorns upon his head. You can imagine the blood of the sharp thorns piercing into his forehead, into his temple. And then they put into his arm a fake scepter of a broken reed, and they throw on his back a shoulder that signifies all of this, that he's the king. And then they write over his head, "This is the king of the Jews," in mockery of him who's dying, who has no power. The hour of darkness, even as Jesus said, the hour and power of darkness, the darkness of the devil. Now, there's this other darkness. 3 hours later, after the nails pierce his hands and feet, children, there's this other darkness of which we would speak. It'll be the purpose of my sermon this evening that we would not see in the darkness, but believe in the light that's in that darkness. For there's great gospel here. Let's listen to it. It's the sound of the darkness and the silence. So the darkness. The amazing, all too real reality of those first hours of Calvary is that the darkness of Satan seems to have engulfed the land. Perhaps even thwarted the purposes of God. It just is so overwhelmingly vain and proud and blasphemous, these things that humans are doing. And the court of the Jews and the court of the Romans, well, that represents the leadership really of the whole world. You have Jew and Gentile. There's no other group of people in mankind. Jew or Gentile, which are you? And there they are. There they are. And they're all crucifying the Savior. They're all rejecting the word that they rejected all along in his ministry, but here, big time. Here to cause him to die, to perish from off of the earth. They want no more of him, this one, this miracle maker who now to them seems to be a shyster. Seems to be a flim-flam man. Someone who was doing miracles and maybe raising the dead here and there. But now what? He's on the cross. He's getting it. Besides, as they pass by, you can imagine what they're saying. Besides that, seems like, well, he can't save himself. He must be a fraud. He must be a liar. Maybe he's a lunatic. Maybe he's one of those zealots who is out for the power for himself. Because look how powerless he is. Certainly no king, no miracle worker would be there and exposed now to this mockery. And all they that pass by, they wag their heads. Expression of contempt, utter hatred. You can imagine they spit on him like the Romans did. You can imagine the things they said about his Father Joseph, allegedly, and the illicit relationship they alleged of Joseph and Mary. You can imagine what they said about his being a sinner, because after all, there he is in the middle of two sinners, robbers and murderers. There he is, right in the middle, just where he deserves. The king of sinners. King of sinners. Yeah. So they mock. Oh, and the devil seems to be having his way, doesn't he? All of this terrible cruelty and mockery. And there's lots of people, you should know, at this time in Jerusalem. And he's outside of the camp, but there's these people who come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Estimates have it that maybe millions were in the holy city of Jerusalem at this time, and surely there were hundreds of thousands of curiosity seekers to come to see the carnival of the crucifixion, to come to see the one whom many thought was the hope of Israel, the deliverer from political oppression, the miracle worker who, we can't explain it, they would have been saying, he did provide bread, and it seemed more of a miracle than of a sham, a mere magic. So there they are, the hour of man. But then you have the darkness of another sort, the darkness. And if nothing else, the people would have, at this time, they would have been shocked into believing that God was there. That's the message of the darkness, first of all. God was there. Because, you see, this was no mere natural event. Maybe an eclipse of the sun, as some have said. Impossible. It was the festival of the full moon, the Passover festival. And scientists say you can't have an eclipse of the sun and the moon passing over it in noonday when there's a full moon. Be that as it may, it's 3 hours of eclipse if it's an eclipse, and there never was a 3-hour eclipse, full eclipse of the sun, darkening the sun just a few minutes. No. Nor is this some wind off the desert that's stirring up the dust and people can't see for a while. No. This is the voice of God. God here is in the darkness. God is in this darkness. It covers, we read, the whole land. There's darkness over all the land. Luke has, I believe, there's darkness over all of the earth. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about just how extensive the darkness was. And even though it's a universal term, the whole land and all the earth even, doesn't have to be if we would rightly divide the Word of God. For example, other universal language. Remember the birth of Jesus? A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, that doesn't mean, children, that Caesar was going to tax the inhabitants of the North Pole or North America. Just his world. And all the world is this reminder that Caesar owned a large kingdom, and it was this Mediterranean world that was going to be taxed. Same way we can interpret all the earth, all the region of Judea, certainly that, if not the whole of Palestine. And now, a miracle. A miracle of God. God showing that He's there as well. Nobody expected Him. And I believe this was sudden. Some of the translations have that the darkness fell upon the earth. Could have been that it was more gradual, but it fits the text and it fits the shock of the people apparently. When God, you see, is there and God's now going to visit the wrath, His own wrath upon His own Son, there's going to be this sudden darkness, this sudden change of events, and this sudden change of perspective, so that people now are knowing they have to do with God, and so is His Son, knowing He has to do with God. So God is speaking here. It's as if there was a sudden turning out of the lights. Such a darkness, perhaps, as in Egypt, the ninth plague that could be felt. A darkness, interestingly, then was upon the Egyptians, and there was light in the Goshen house of Israel, the houses of Israel in Goshen. Now it's upon Israel. Israel, presence of God. And I think the people would have known this, don't you? The people would have sensed there was something of God here. God, by this miracle, is signifying Himself. This is His cross. It's not your way, man, that's being accomplished here. It's My will. Something here greater than you, God is saying. Now, of course, Israel and the Jews, they knew God as the God of light. God had led them out of Egypt, and there was this cloud of glory that would shine in the night and somehow illuminate the day in this pillar of cloud and would lead them. They knew God is a God of light and the Shekinah glory, the God of rest, resting with Israel glory in the temple. God was a God of light, and they would sing, Jehovah is my light. But they also knew God is the God of darkness. Israel knew that. So they wouldn't have been surprised, even though they might have tried to push that aspect of God out of their minds. I'm thinking, for example, of God revealing himself as the God of darkness way back in Genesis chapter 15, when God covenants with Abraham, the father of Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel. Remember that, children? God is covenanting with Abraham, and there's this cutting of animals and the pieces, and God walks through the midst, and there's this burning lamp, and we read that at sundown there was a terrible darkness. A terrible darkness. Something would later be seen in Exodus chapter 20, when God speaks his law from Sinai, and there's this shaking and this quaking and the darkness of a thick cloud that enveloped God and kept the people from seeing him for all of his holiness. Interesting, isn't it? The God of the light of Israel and the salvation of Israel, of whom the psalmist would say, Jehovah is my light, also the God of darkness. And even saying something about himself and his salvation, that he accomplishes it even through judgment, through the darkness of his wrath, of his ire, and his dealing with sin. There's darkness here, and the people are knowing it. And I think as well, though we're not told this, that all motion stops at this time. Now, we're not told a lot about this. Like hardly anything. There's darkness. It fell on the, and then they go on. But notice what's not said. There is no record in all of the Gospels, any of the Gospels, of anyone saying anything anymore until after the darkness. For 3 hours, they're wagging their heads and they're mocking Jesus. They have lots to say. They have lots to say. Their mouth is full of all the stuff of their deceitful and decrepit and blasphemous hearts. They have lots on their mind. But when the darkness comes, God says, shut up. Be silent. We have an indication that this could very well be what was happening. We read in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 9. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. In the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Could be. Could be as well that they're squirming. They're squirming because they're caught in their craftiness. And note what happens when the wise are caught in their own craftiness. God catches the wise, Job says, chapter 5. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. Note here, they meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope at noontime as in the night. Could there be a fulfillment of these things? And all wickedness is revealed for what it is, utterly wicked. In the darkness, there's light here of the character of men and of the character of God in the darkness. A sermon in the darkness, symbolizing these things and more, as we shall see. Maybe it even caused them to be rooted where they stood. It was such a terrible darkness. In fact, it was ever a symbol of the wrath of God. Not only the presence of God, but of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. That wrath of God, often associated with what's called the day of the Lord in the Bible. And the day of the Lord, often associated with darkness. Note just a couple of verses. Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then one other passage in Amos in chapter 8, I believe. Yes, in verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. And go on, I will turn your feasts into mourning, the Passover feast of joy into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And on it goes, speaking of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's the day of judgment, the Dies Irae, the end of time, when God will call to account every sinner, everyone, whether he be found in Christ or not. Here it is, the wrath of God. And again, maybe those people were thinking it was upon them. Maybe they were thinking this is it. They didn't dare move. Or maybe they were looking for a place to hide. Maybe they were glad for the darkness. It's hiding them. Like the wicked, they think that even the darkness, that's the miracle of God, is going to hide them. How foolish. The priest going about their priestly business, and it was a busy day, getting lambs ready to sacrifice and everything. You wonder, in the noonday, the sun is darkened, what they would have done. Wrath of God. But now, we have to understand here that the wrath of God was being poured out upon Jesus. That's the gospel of Calvary. The wrath of God is now symbolized in the darkness and in the attitude of God toward His Son as mediator. That's the gospel of Calvary. It's Jesus paying for sins. Now, of course, not personally. Jesus had no sin. Contrary to many of the books and many of the movies about Jesus, He was pure and spotless. And He's hanging there voluntarily doing the will of God. You realize that? We have such a Savior. He loves God to the end, and He willingly lays down His life and willingly exposes Himself to the wrath of God. That's it. And the culmination of it all, of course, is when at the end of the darkness, He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or we could translate, my God, forsaken, why? And though He has every confidence in this God, He calls Him my God, twice after all. Nevertheless, He's not saying, my Father. In fact, this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus calls God, God. There's a distance, and even a distance which is a real forsakenness. Now, how can we describe that? Jesus is God. God is not forsaking God here. That's impossible. Jesus is a perfect man. God is not forsaking Him as a perfect man. In fact, God is well pleased with His sacrifice at this time. But Jesus is also made sin for us now. That's the forsakenness part, and it's real. The forsakenness of hell itself. You want to know what hell is? And beloved, I hope you only know what hell is this side of hell. But if you want to know what hell is, just visit the cross. You see, it's not all light. It's darkness. The message of Calvary is darkness. The message of Calvary is the necessity of one in our place being cast out into the outer darkness of which Jesus Himself had spoken over and over again. That's what hell is. You know that? Hell is the place of the outer darkness where one is exposed to the wrath of God. And where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. And so that from the inside and from the out, one is pressed down and pressed out and rejected of God. You see, hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God in His anger. And the presence of God so that there's no hope And that's why Jesus cries out, forsaken! No hope. No light at the end of this tunnel. And it's 3 hours, but let's understand. 3 hours is to the Savior as 1,000 years, as eternity. And with God is as eternity. And the equivalent of what we deserve. There is God in all His godness. You see that, don't you? Dealing with sin the way it has to be dealt with. It cannot be swept under the rug. It cannot be visited upon someone who can't bear it up. And so the justice of God is not satisfied. A reprieve is given maybe after a while to someone who did a good job but not perfectly. Sin has to be visited upon one who comes in the place of the sinners. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. You know, Jesus is fully conscious of this. Fully conscious of God while He's forsaken of God. Fully conscious of the fact that God is at Calvary here. God is. Isn't that striking? And so he quotes from Psalm 22. We just read a versification, or sang a versification of that. Not even right to say he quoted it. That's his psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? No one else can say that who's a child of God. But Jesus takes it on his own lips as his own. That's what he says. But you notice, he doesn't take on his lips any other verses of that psalm. And the other verses of Psalm 22 speak of things like bulls being let out, and lions, and wolves, and dogs eating up the servant of the Lord. And the psalmist is calling God to help him escape these bulls and these lions and these dogs. And he's having a problem with them, and he's looking at these enemies all around him. But notice, Jesus only has his eye on God. He knows who's behind all of this. He's not looking at Jew or Gentile. He's not remembering the mockeries of men. He's facing head on, with drooped shoulders to be sure, but head on, the wrath of the Almighty God. And he cries out, my God, my God. He's not dealing here with lesser things, with dogs and bulls and lions, but with the God who opens the cages up and lets them out. That's his focus. God, sovereign. In the wicked hands, they've crucified him, according to the predetermined counsel of God, Acts 4 and Acts 2. Amazing. In the darkness, there's this punishment for sin. I wonder too, though, I'm wrestling here on the pulpit, if the darkness is to hide something from all those onlookers, those curiosity seekers. You think? I wonder, doing a lot of wondering tonight, wondering if they could even see Jesus at this time, between 12 and 3. So dark, so terrified with the people. Wonder if they could even see him being chastised and smitten by God, laying on his son the iniquity of us all. Whipping him with the stripes of his own divinity. He's only held up, you know, here by his own divine nature. Otherwise, he would have perished everlastingly. There he is. And I wonder if God is showing his love even for his son in keeping him from exposure to the wicked and gossipy eyes. So it's the father taking his son behind the barn, taking his son to hell to crucify him, and nobody looks on. Nobody. And I would submit to you, there's a reverence about this. Even as no eye has seen the things that are prepared for us who love God, ear hasn't heard it, heart of man can't conceive it, nobody can know, really, the anguish of the Savior. Nobody can know that! And yet here it is. Here it is. And then, of course, not in vain. The darkness is dispelled. Now there's a question. When the darkness is dispelled, about the ninth hour, Jesus cries with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some cry out at that time. Soon after that, he says, I thirst, perhaps even still experiencing the anguish of God. And then he says, it is finished. And there is atonement because it is finished, his work that he's doing there. And then he says to his Father, now that he's now conscious and he's paid the price, he's conscious of Father once again. He says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. All of these things, we're not sure how they occurred or just when they occurred and when the darkness went away. But we do know this. The darkness ended. And Jesus himself was again conscious of the fellowship of God. He could call him Father and commend his spirit to the Father and know that he would be with him in paradise. It all ends well, do you see? You see here? Even though he's dying, even though he's expiring, there's something about this, oh, this glorious darkness that is light to us, the light of the gospel. That's what I want to leave you with. Interesting. At this time, there's other miracles of Calvary, and chief of which, before we consider the rocks that are rent and the graves open and so on, but the rending of the temple from top to bottom. Remember that? In one of the Gospels, that's recorded, even in Matthew, I think. The rending of the veil of the temple from top to bottom. Well, children, you know how big that veil was? This is a miracle. At the same time Jesus died or commended his spirit to the Father, there's this rending of this great big thing, this veil. 60 feet tall, they tell us at that time in Herod's temple. 30 feet wide, perhaps a hand breadth thick. Took about 300 priests to lift the thing up. And one has written that no teams of wild horses could have torn that thing apart, but there it is. From the top to the bottom. From heaven to earth, the veil of the temple is rent. And you know what that means, I truly believe. It means that now there is access to God. And now, just as the Son himself is commending his spirit to God and going to heaven so that he can sprinkle his own blood there to accomplish the atonement, as it were, or apply it to our account, there's no more need of the Old Testament. There's no other need of shadows and high priests and bells and smells and whistles and whatever else there was, because the Passover Lamb is crucified, who atones for sin. I believe that's the connection. And note, now it's about 3 o'clock, the darkness is dispelled, and no doubt, all of those priests were busy now. Let's get with the thousands of the lambs that have to be crucified or have to be slain for the Passover celebration. Let's get with it. But Jesus is there dying on Golgotha. And that message is no more need. No need of typifying what is now in reality accomplished. No more need for priests. No more need for the blood of bulls and goats and the Old Testament Passovers. Jesus, our Passover, is crucified for us. That's the gospel, the good news of Calvary. What are we going to do with it? Dear ones, what are we going to do with it? There were many at that time who passed by, shocked they were by the darkness, no doubt. Many didn't hear the message, and many don't today. The darkness here is a warning. It's a warning of the judgment day. You see, Calvary is about judgment upon the Son, first of all. But it's a foretaste of the great judgment day upon all of those, and the wrath of God upon all of those who don't join themselves to Calvary and Jesus and all God's people. That's the message and the warning of Calvary. You see, it wasn't the day of the Lord finally then, but it was a presage. It was a prophecy. It was a sermon in the fullness of time of what happens at the end of time for all of those outside of Jesus Christ. And so, unbelievers, it is all but unbelievable that people would not believe in the cross because we are yet in our sins and the only way of salvation is Jesus. That's what the gospel of Good Friday is. But now, glorious to behold, there are many people who believe and who through the Word of God are called and quickened to faith and to become what? Children of the light, who glory in the darkness of Calvary only because it's not the end for Jesus. He goes to heaven and he enters into the sanctuary there. And then, after he has commended his spirit to the Father, the third day, on Easter Sunday morning, he joins with his body and is raised from the dead. That's the light in the darkness. Believe that. And God's people, as they believe that, have been known, haven't they, to preach that. And have been known, haven't they, to go to others and say, you got to come. You got to come. There is this gospel that is truly good news in your darkness. That's what we have for this world. Because of the darkness of Calvary, we have light in the darkness of men, in their sinfulness, in their hurts, and in their trials and brokenness. We have a light that shines in the darkness. Our Savior, whose death for sin, your sin and mine, is salvation, salvation indeed, and light. Amen. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon us. We pray, we truly pray, that you would give, that we could be reverent in having been to Calvary and revisited the darkness there. We may be reverent and not intrude too much on sacred things. How can it be your Son forsaken for our sake? How can it be? What great holiness and majesty and love. How can it be for me, Lord, a sinner? And I was there crucifying my Savior. We show our sinfulness every day, but it was. And you're faithful. And you have required of your Son what can never be required again, the payment of sin. And Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Amen.